and the sacrifice of Christ. I'm reading from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11 this morning. We'll reference this also in our morning message. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. This, of course, is Paul as he's expounding the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse number 6, Paul says this: "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn them to Isaiah chapter 53 this morning. Isaiah 53, as you're turning there, that last hymn that we've just sang, it's the one that we've been working on Sunday nights. Glorious hymn filled with great truth. It's an American tune, and one I encourage you to think through as it really focuses our attention on the glory of Christ's sacrifice for us. And of course, nothing better focuses our attention on the sacrifice of Christ for us than the scriptures themselves. And here in Isaiah 53, we have one of the premier passages in all of the Bible that focuses our minds and hearts on the awesome sacrifice for sin that Christ has achieved for us. I'm going to read all of Isaiah 53. You can follow along as I read this morning. Isaiah 53 in verse 1. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by, and afflicted by God. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." This morning I want us to consider the death of Christ on the cross in preparation for Resurrection Sunday next week. For the Christian, two events are absolutely essential for our faith: the death of Christ on the cross and his rising from the dead 3 days later. You take those two historical events away and Christianity is not Christianity any longer. Everything we believe is held together in the death and the resurrection of Christ. According to 1 Corinthians 15, the death of Christ was no accident, The Apostle Paul tells us that Christ died according to the Scriptures. And when he speaks of the Scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament, which means that the Old Testament, God there has promised, prophesied, and explained and interpreted already the death of Christ. Our text this morning in here in Isaiah 53 is one of those Old Testament texts that both promises the death of the Messiah and also interprets its significance. Isaiah 53 is one of the most important chapters in all of the Old Testament, especially as it relates to the atoning work of Christ. And Isaiah opens with two questions, or more specifically, God is speaking here. Isaiah opens with two questions. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Those two questions are posed by Isaiah, showed just how shocking what he was about to say really was to his hearers and to his readers. We could, as one commentator does, paraphrase these questions as, who could have believed that this was the arm of the Lord in what Isaiah was about to declare? In other words, whatever Isaiah said in Isaiah 53 was shocking to his hearers and to his readers. It was a surprise. It came out of nowhere, so to speak. Now, we occasionally have surprises and things that shock us at some level in our lives. If you're a sports fan, in 1969, the third Super Bowl was held in Miami, Florida, between the New York Jets and the then Baltimore Colts. The Colts went into that game heavily favored, but there was this young upstart quarterback named Joe Namath, who quarterbacked for the Jets in those days. And everybody had their money pretty much on the Colts to win. But in the end, the Jets shocked the Colts and beat them 16-7 in what is considered one of the greatest upsets in the history of American sports. That's a surprise. Most people didn't see that one coming. Or we might have the surprise of a birthday party that we had no idea that was planned for us. And we show up and there's a bunch of people that we know, friends, families that we didn't expect to see. And we just didn't see this one coming, so to speak. But those are not the kinds of surprises or the kind of shocks that Isaiah is talking about here in Isaiah 53 when he says, who has believed our report? Or who could possibly believe such a thing as this? He's talking about the kind of shock that when one discovers it, it's a truth that they did not think was possible, and it's a truth of the sorrowful and sad kind. For instance, in 1956, a missionary named Jim Elliot and four other missionaries with him went and were trying to attempt contact with a group of Indians down in Ecuador to try to share the gospel with them. Their mission had been very carefully planned. They had worked to make a preliminary friendship with the people there. They landed a plane with all five of them there in Ecuador in hopes that they might build a bridge with those people and share the gospel with them. Instead, what happened was a horrible massacre. The native people brutally murdered Mr. Elliot and the four other men with him. And in 1956, it shocked our nation. It really did. At that time, Life magazine, which later became part of Time magazine, published a 10-page article on the mission of Jim Elliot and his friends. That's a huge deal back in the 1950s. It was one of those things that shocked the senses of people. They just did not see it coming. There was a sense of disbelief and a sense of how could this possibly have happened? That's the sense of the questions that Isaiah is getting at in Isaiah 53:1. Who is going to believe this? How is this possible? How could we possibly come to this point? Isaiah has been unfolding the work of the Christ, the Messiah, not only in this chapter here in Isaiah 53, but really throughout much of the book of Isaiah. If you were actually to read through the whole book of Isaiah, you would find that in the first 40 chapters, largely Isaiah has decried the sin of the people of Israel and Judah, and also the sin of the nations of the earth. And Isaiah has been promising certain judgment that will come to the people of the earth because of their sin. But along the way, Isaiah keeps telling his readers not to worry, because there was going to come one, the servant of God, who would redeem his people. Isaiah gives prophecies about this man who was to come. He would bring comfort and joy and peace and righteousness and a great and glorious kingdom. He would put away the evils of idolatry and the evils of human hearts, and he would make the earth right. There's all sorts of prophecies in the book of Isaiah that speak of this. And that sounds wonderful. Largely, once you get to chapter 40 onward, Isaiah focuses on the positive of what the servant of the Lord would do. And then all of a sudden, at the end of Isaiah 52 and verse 14, you get this really stunning, seemingly out-of-place statement where Isaiah says, "Just as many were astonished, shocked at you, so his visage," talking about this servant of God, the Christ, the Messiah, "so his appearance," that's what visage means, "was marred. It was damaged more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Now, if you're reading through the book of Isaiah, and actually I did that this week, I read from beginning all the way up to chapter 53, you just don't see this coming. It's just one of those things that shouldn't be there, so to speak. Great, we've sinned. Better yet, Jesus, the Messiah, he's going to come. He's going to redeem. He's going to set the world right. And all of a sudden, but let me tell you something, Isaiah says, he's going to be mutilated. He's going to be wounded. He's going to be hurt. I thought this was going to be God's servant who's going to right the wrongs and make his righteous reign rule forever. Who is going to believe that kind of report? I don't think actually much has changed today. When you come to the message of the Messiah Christ and his bloody sacrifice for us, still today, as in Isaiah's today, we can ask the question, who really believes that? Who sees this as possible, as a good thing? Most people today in our world still do not understand the shock of the cross and its offense. They see it and they do not grasp it. The arm of the Lord has not been revealed to them. They do not understand and they do not believe. We might ask Isaiah and his readers of old, what was so shocking about your message that would cause you to say, who has believed this report? And even today we can ask the question, what is so shocking about the death of Christ that causes people to push away and not believe it and not receive it? I'm going to show you from Isaiah 53 four truths that come from this chapter that are shocking to the unbelieving mind, and they are even shocking to the believer as well, but in our awe, we glory in what God has done for us. Four truths from Isaiah 53 as we consider the death of Christ on the cross. Truth number one, Christ, God's servant, suffered as a man at the hands of men. Christ, God's servant, suffered as a man at the hands of men. Isaiah has been for a number of chapters extolling the greatness of the servant of God. Today we call him the Christ or the Messiah, but servant is actually the term that Isaiah uses most clearly throughout his chapters. Isaiah has been speaking of the arm of the Lord several times leading up to this chapter. The arm of the Lord has been referring to God himself, yet it also seems to be that the arm of the Lord is also the servant of the Lord here in verse 2. And to whom has this arm been revealed? For he should grow up. This indicates that this servant of the Lord was a human being, or was to be a human being. He wasn't just God. He was man. He would grow up. This servant would be born among the people of Israel. Here in Isaiah verse 11 and verse 2, we are told that he comes from a root. He comes from a root, and the same word is used in Isaiah 11 verse 1 in prophesying of the son of Jesse and of David would be born, would come from their roots. So it is that this Christ was going to come from the arm of the Lord, yet he would grow as a human being. This is a prediction of the human nature of Christ and also his divine origin. It was a great great mystery, by the way, to the Jewish people. They could not grasp this. In fact, many reading through the book of Isaiah of the ancient rabbis suggested that there was going to be two messiahs, one that was going to be born in human form and the other that would be divine only. They could not grasp it. Isaiah here seems to put them together. But as he grew, he was going to be from the arm of the Lord. Isaiah tells us in these verses that as he grew up, he had no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's going to be no beauty that we should desire him. So when this servant, the Messiah, would come, he would not be the kind of person you would think this is the guy. Similarly, by the way, one of his great ancestors, King David, remember when he was good to be anointed, that the priest came to the house of David and began to look for the person that God would choose to be his anointed king over all Israel. And remember that as they got there, that we started with the oldest, who was tall and strong, and God didn't choose him, and went to the next one down, and God didn't choose him either, and goes through all of Jesse's sons, till the house is empty, and finally Samuel, the priest and the prophet, looks at Jesse and said, "You got any other sons?" And Jesse said, "Well, I've got one more. He's the shepherd boy. He's taking care of the sheep back there." And so he was told to go get him, and they brought him there, and this was the one that God chose. He didn't fit the mold, so to speak. In the same way, Isaiah prophesies that when the Christ was to be born, he was going to be born in relative obscurity. He showed up on the scene without an entourage. He had no home or kingdom in an earthly sense. And we know this from Jesus' life. He was raised in relative obscurity. He was born in a stable. He once challenged a rich man with this statement, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He did not waltz in the palaces of princes. He lived largely as a poor man. There was nothing that grabbed our attention by Jesus in the way he looked. He looked like everybody else. Jesus never looked like a movie star. Today we think about our leaders as fitting a certain mold. They have to be strong-looking people. Jesus never looked the part. He never had the appearance that everybody would say that he had to have. Instead, he looked like a humble servant. He was the son of a carpenter. He was an average laborer. And the result of this is seen in verse 3, that ultimately as he declared God's glory, he is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows. We sing the hymn, "Man of Sorrows, what a name." That was Jesus. A man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief, with sickness. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem, we did not honor him. Remember what John says in John chapter 1? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was rejected. That was Jesus. Some over 600 years before the Christ was born, Isaiah prophesied that this would happen. Today is Palm Sunday, and we remember the crowds that chanted, "Hosanna in the highest." Where were those crowds a few days later as he hung in agony on the cross? The crowds that jeered his name took their place, and even the thieves next to him mocked him and rejected him. Jesus suffered as a man at the hands of men. This would have been a shocking reality to the people of Isaiah's day. They were looking for a great king to lead them. Lead them out of the suffering that already the people of Israel and of Judah had experienced. But what they were going to get was not a great king at first. They were going to get a man who would be rejected, ordinary looking. You know, even today, such a man would be rejected in our world. We're in the midst of the political battle for the White House these days. And we know, and I know, I should say, that people on all sides think poorly of the other candidates for office. But truthfully, none of the people that are running for the office and the major parties are dumb people. They might be wrong, or all of them might be wrong, or some of them might be wrong, but they're not dumb people. They're all successful in their own right. They're not poor. They're not uneducated. They're not ill-connected. They're well-connected people. But imagine that one party or both parties nominated a person for president who was poor, was not known or recognized. He was not formally educated and not politically connected. Now, we might at one sense say, yay, that's the person I want. But here's the reality. Such a person would never, ever, ever win a general election. It just has not happened in the history of American politics. What if a party nominated somebody like Gomer Pyle? Or what if a party nominated somebody like Will Ferrell for president? What shot do they actually have at winning? Answer is zero. They would be totally rejected. Why? Because we have a certain set of expectations for a leader. And when you looked at Jesus, just from the outside, he didn't fit the mold. He didn't look like that guy. He would never fit in the form that people wanted him to be. Today, when we talk about Jesus, we often talk about him as our Lord, as our King. And he is going to be king here on this earth. But it's also equally true that we talk about him as servant, and a very humble one at that. When he preached with power, but there was great opposition to him. Even at the high point of his ministry in John chapter 6, he preached a message of truth in front of 5,000 men, probably on top of that women and children. Maybe 20,000 people were gathered before Jesus in John chapter 6. And you know what he did? He preached a message and drove them all away. There were only 12 left there by the time Jesus was done preaching. He was rejected. But there's a second shocking truth here about the Lord Jesus Christ to the unbelieving mind. First, God's servant suffered as a man at the hands of men. He was rejected and despised. Second, Christ, God's servant, took upon himself our sins. He took upon himself our sins. Verse 4 declares, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Verse 5 adds, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. But by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." What is clear in all three of those verses, verses 4, 5, and 6, is that this servant was going to suffer punishment for our sins. He would suffer for our wrongdoings. He bore, in verse 4, he bore, that means he carried our griefs, in verse 4. He was wounded, in verse 5, for our transgressions. Transgression referring to the breaking of the law. For our law-breaking actions, Jesus experienced wounds. And the end of verse 6 declares so clearly that the Lord, that is Jehovah God, laid upon him our iniquity. Iniquity being another word for sins. He suffered for our sins. He died for our sins. He atoned for our sins. He paid for our sins. He agonized for our sins. And I have to tell you, to the world around us, this is still a shocking thing. And it's shocking at two levels. It's shocking, first of all, because that someone would take my punishment for my sins. That's still a shock to many people. A few times in my life, I've taken fairly mild punishments for someone else's mistakes or sins. Once at work, I took a good chewing out for someone else's sloppy job, and I did that rather than rat the person out who did the poor work. I just kind of took it because that person at that time just didn't need it. They didn't need the burden. That really is mild. It wasn't a big deal. You might imagine a friend taking the blame for something they didn't do to help someone else out. You might have a manager take the heat for the people underneath him to save their jobs. But would a person do what Jesus did for others? Would they take that kind of punishment on behalf of someone else? He died for our sins, for my sins, for your sins. He suffered for my going my own way, so that even though I went and did my own thing, Jesus would suffer for those choices. He did what he did not want to do so that I could be freed from what I wanted to do. Jesus took the punishment for thieves like us, for cheaters like us, for liars like us, for blasphemers like us, for haters like us, for lawbreakers like us, for idolaters like us, for murderers like us, for adulterers and fornicators like us, for impure people like us, people who curse with our mouth. Jesus took the punishment for all of those sins. Who else would sign up for a job like that? Who's going to do that? Pay the punishment for all of those sins, not just one or two for somebody else, but for an entire lifetime of somebody else's sins. Who's going to do that? You know what Paul's answer was in the verses that we read earlier in Romans 5, verses 6 through 8? For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. For scarcely, barely, a righteous man will, for a righteous man, one will die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's a shocking truth, that Jesus would die for us. Now, normally, I don't like you to think about other people while a sermon is going on. But I want you to think of someone who's in the same row with you here this morning, or somebody who's around you here this morning. And I just want you to run through this thought experiment with me. Think of the person next to you or around you. If you're an adult, think of another adult. If you're a teen, think of another teen or a child, think of another child. And now I want you to think of them, and I want you now to think of yourself, and I want you to make a list in your mind of every sin you have committed. Not just the kinds of sin, but every single sin you've committed. Who's done with that list in your mind, right? I mean, was that kind of the kind of list that you're going to get on a single piece of paper? I got 10 pages in my notes, by the way. I'm almost on page 7, so you know where I'm at in my sermon. Is that going to fit on 10 pages of paper? Every single sin? Could you fill a book with that? I know for me personally, if I honestly could make that kind of list, I have a whole library that I don't think could contain every single sin that I've committed. Now, I want you to imagine that you were to go to that person that you thought of earlier, next to you, around you somewhere, and you were to walk to them, and you take all the volumes of all your sins, and you were to say to somebody, would you atone, would you pay for all of these sins? Who's going to sign up for that job? Now take the collection of the people in here. Who's going to sign up for that? Who's going to do that? I'll take the sins of the world. Who would want to do that? It's a shocking truth. The people still do not understand and grasp. But this is also shocking, not only that Christ would die for my sins and your sins, it's also shocking that he could die for my sins and your sins. See, the problem for you and me is that even if we would say that we would take care of that pile of sins because of our love for someone else, the problem is that we have our own pile to take care of. And we can't take care of those either, much less somebody else's. Jesus was able to take your sin and mine because he was the sinless one, and as the infinite God, could fully atone and pay for every one of our sins. This is a shocking truth to the unbelieving mind, both that he would do this and he could do this. This, by the way, is part of the offense of the cross. And it shows up in people's lives in this way, because I've had people say this who are not Christians to me. I've had people say, I just can't accept that Jesus would do that for me. I've got to add something to what Jesus has done for me. I've had people say that to me. And I'll bet you if I polled people here who have witnessed the gospel of Jesus to others, you've had people say things like that to you too. I need to add something to what Jesus has done. Why? Because it's offensive, the idea that someone could take those volumes of sins and completely and in a single moment atone for them. Does not fit. It's an offense to the world. There are people who cannot get over the shock of Jesus' sacrifice for their sins, ironically, because they love their sin so much and love what they think they can do. And we cannot atone for what Jesus has already atoned for. This leads us to our third shocking truth this morning about the death of Christ. First, Christ, that's God's servant, suffered as a man at the hands of men. Second, Christ, God's servant, took upon himself our sins. Third, Christ, God's servant, was punished yet innocent. Punished yet innocent. So notice in verse number 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 7, in many ways, is somewhat of a haunting verse in the Bible. Because you've got to get the picture clear in your mind. And if you were a Jewish person, especially one who understood the sacrificial system, you would see this horror played out in front of you over and over. A lamb is a beautiful and innocent creature. It just kind of does whatever it is that you want them to do. When their wool is white and spotless, they are lovely and beautiful and peaceful to behold. There is something gorgeous about watching a flock of sheep just grazing on the side of a green hill. It's a beautiful thing. And yet here, Isaiah describes the suffering servant as a lamb being led by a leader and master. How ironic is that, by the way? The Lord of the universe being led as a lamb. Being led as a lamb to the slaughter. I've seen this with animals. I've seen cattle and pigs and so on go to the slaughter. All of us enjoy a good meal, but there's something, if you've ever been involved in this process, that never feels good about the slaughter of animals. Never does. And by the way, if you are a person that it does feel good, all of society knows there's something wrong with that person, right? We know that's not the way it's supposed to be. It doesn't matter what kind of animal you're talking about. It does not feel good, so to speak, for the slaughter. You picture in your mind this white, beautiful lamb. This is what Isaiah wants us to get at, because he's trying to get us to see the horror of what's happening. Silently following the person leading it to a place where its throat would be slit and its blood would be shed. And that's the picture of Christ. A horrific one. A shocking one. But a true one. It's shocking. He didn't put up a fight as an innocent man. He didn't open up his mouth. He did not call down judgment from high, though we know he had the right to do so. Verse 8 says that he was taken from prison and from judgment. Prison is probably the idea of oppression, which is to say they took him from the position of being under judgment and oppression and took him from there and was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And you know this to be true if you think about the sham trials of Jesus Christ. He had people lie about him, oppress him, beat him, mock him, spit upon him, tear the beard out of his face, all as an innocent man. And the key is at the end of verse 8, he did this all as an innocent person for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken. He was afflicted. Not for his own sins, because he had none, but for the sins of others. The innocent Christ even died with the wicked in verse 9. There may actually be a somewhat of a deeper prophecy here in that Jesus died with thieves on each side of him. His grave was truly with the wicked, but he was also buried with the rich. Because you remember, Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus and buried him in a tomb, which would have been a rich man's burial. So probably Isaiah is referring to those things. But notice the key in verse 9. Here's the real key that we got to get at. He had done no violence, nor was there deceit in his mouth. This is an innocent man. Today we read in the papers, we see in the news, stories of men and women who have been wrongfully placed in prison or upon death row. And those are always tragic when you read them, and it's a result of a fallen world and a fallen justice system. But in most cases, honest mistakes are made that cause such things to happen. But then you run across those cases where there are prosecutors or judges or juries that deliberately persecute, prosecute, even execute innocent people. Now those, they make us angry. They make us mad. I mean, I don't know about you. I see that stuff. That just irritates me quite a bit. But here's the thing in this text. The ultimate judge God, as we shall see in a moment, knew that he was punishing an innocent man. It was known. Everybody knew it. The Pharisees knew it. The Sadducees knew it. The liars knew it. The people who executed knew it. Remember what one of the soldiers said? Truly, this was the Son of God. They all knew it. Everybody knew it, including God, that an innocent man was being punished. But remember the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he," that's God, "made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him." It was God's doing. There's a fourth shocking truth in this text about the death of Christ. First, Christ, God's servant, suffered as a man at the hands of men. Second, Christ, God's servant, took himself upon himself our sins. Third, Christ, that's God's servant, was punished yet innocent. And fourth, Christ, God's servant, was crushed by God yet made victorious. Christ, God's servant, was crushed by God yet made victorious. In all my years of being a Christian, I have never got over the beginning of verse number 10 in Isaiah 53. I have tried to really wrap my mind around this one, and I still cannot grasp it. I don't think we ever fully will. The first part of that still, even as a believer, I believe this, but it still stuns me. Even though it was true that he was innocent, notice what verse 10 says. "Yet it pleased the Lord." That's God, Yahweh. "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." Bruised means to crush. That word for pleased is actually a word for to delight in, to take pleasure, or it was his will and desire. It's a shocking truth. In fact, this is probably the most shocking truth of all. It is an offense to the mind of unbelievers. There are many today who call Christianity a bloody religion. You know what? At the heart of it, it is. Because we believe that God poured out his wrath upon his Son and our Savior Jesus Christ by offering him as a human sacrifice for human sin. And God did so doing exactly what he wanted to do in exercising his fury upon Jesus Christ on the cross. That's a shocking truth. It's probably why Jesus cried out on the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because he experienced the full wrath of the Father on the cross. There is a part of God, and this is it, that is not popular to preach today, and it is his holy, just, and perfect anger towards sin. He cannot stand it. He will not live with it for eternity. It must be dealt with. It must be punished. And it was his will, and even I think the New King James gets it right, even his pleasure to deal righteously with sin. If you come back tonight, we're going to, in our song, Scriptures and Snacks, sing a new hymn to us called "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted," which takes right from Psalm 53. It's about 200 years old. But the second verse of that hymn, I think, says this beautifully. "Tell me, ye who hear his groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave." And this is true. This is the shocking offense of the cross, that God would punish Jesus Christ for us. I'm sad to say that there are many enemies of the cross of Christ who hate this truth. There are people who mock Christianity to its claim of a vindictive God who would punish sin. But you know what? It's because of God's punishment of sin on Jesus that any of us have life. For without this truth, all of us would be lost in our sins. And let me say to you today, if you have not come to grips with this reality that God punished Jesus for your sins, if you're still without that knowledge and understanding and belief and trust in your heart, would you today see Jesus lifted up in his groanings on the cross for you and find your sins absolved only through him alone? There may be some person in the room like this who does not know that kind of saving grace. This week you were prayed for much, if you are such a person, that your eyes would be opened, that the arm of the Lord would be revealed to you, that you would see the glory of Christ for your sins. But it's also true that the same God who crushed Jesus also raised him up. The promises are right here, some 600 years before Jesus Christ was born in human flesh. Because notice in verse 10 that while it was the pleasure of the Lord to crush him, to bruise him, notice that the same word shows up at the end of verse 10. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So just as much as God was pleased to crush Jesus, he was pleased to make him prosper. And that prospering is evidence that he would be raised up. Notice in verse 10, we are told that he will see his seed. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. This is a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ there in Isaiah 53 and verse 10. That though the Lord would crush him, that same one who was crushed would see his own seed, which by the way includes us in Christ Jesus by faith. That one day he would be with his people forever and ever. He would be raised up. Even as the New Testament applies the old to Jesus Christ, God would not suffer to see Christ suffer in hell, in Hades, but would raise him up the third day. How could a person crushed by God yet see his seed? How could, as verse 12 says, you be poured out as a soul unto death, yet also have a portion with the great and inheritance? How could that happen? This text demands that Jesus would be risen from the dead, that he would rise again. Now, these are four truths that shock people's minds and hearts. Christ suffered at the hands of men as a man. Christ took upon himself our sins. Christ was innocent but yet punished. Christ was crushed by God yet made victorious. And right here in Isaiah 53 are four truths that sum up beautifully the message of the gospel of Christ. Promised long ago, the good news of salvation. And it leads us to ask two, and I promise, very brief questions and our time is done. First of all, have you seen and trusted this Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? I cannot emphasize, we preach this so often here, but in a room like this, it is entirely possible, in fact, more than likely, that there is one or more persons who has not seen that salvation for them. And today is the day that you would see Christ and see your need of your forgiveness of your sins taken care of by him for you. Would you submit yourself to that if you're that person? Or if you're one of those persons? And second, if you are a Christian, this text drives us to our knees. It drives us to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. It drives us to honor him with our lips and with our lives. For how could we ever offend such a great Savior for us? Keep this cross always in front of our lives, and you and I together will live pure lives before him. Father in heaven, use these words to edify our soul, and we do pray for any here who do not know Jesus as Savior. Use these words to bring them to Christ, and that they might see their need of him. Open eyes by the power of your Spirit even now. And for any here who do not know Christ, I pray that in their hearts they would call out in saving faith to you, or through their lips, if need be, that they might see Christ and see him for themselves. And for the rest of us, help us to always keep the cross of Christ before our eyes so that we would live as humble people in light of what you have done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.